Amen. It's taken from 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and we'll look at verses 8 through 12. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from nothing, loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. What fear. What vehement desire. What zeal. What vindication. In all things you prove yourselves to be clear in this matter. Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. May God richly bless both the reading and the hearing of his holy word. As we continue in our consideration of some of the fundamentals of the faith, I want to talk about repentance part two. Last week we looked at repentance part one. And of course, last week we looked at repentance from the standpoint of repenting unto salvation. It is the once and for all repentance unto eternal life, turning from self to the salvation that God has given in Christ. And last week we mentioned the fact that there are, that broadly speaking, the Bible speaks of repentance in both of those terms. Repentance unto salvation, which is a one-time thing, and then also repentance as a part of the ordinary and everyday life of the Christian. And it's in that second manner, repentance as a part of the ongoing sanctification of believers is the sense in which we will be addressing the subject of repentance tonight. Now, in this passage that we are considering, the Apostle Paul makes reference to a letter that he had written to the Corinthian church, one that is not extant or not in existence today. In fact, there are probably, most would acknowledge, probably at least maybe four letters that the Apostle Paul actually wrote to the Corinthian church. We have the 1 and 2 Corinthians, but there was a letter in between there that is alluded to. And in fact, that seems to be what he is addressing in verse 8. When he speaks of the letter that he wrote to them, and seems from what he says here that the tone of that letter, even though we don't know what was in it totally, the tone of the letter itself seems to have been rather sharp. In fact, it's in that letter Paul seems to address what he perceives as a sin on the part of the Corinthian church, which is something else that I do believe that as a whole body, we can be wrong. And sometimes repentance is necessary not to make us Christian or to make us saved, even though we have seen experiences even of that. But sometimes as a corporate body, we've taken a wrong position on things. Whether it's things related to our worship, our practice, or our doctrine, in which case repentance is necessary in a corporate manner. In fact, it's interesting that a number of years ago, some of you might be familiar with the Worldwide Church of God under Garner Ted Armstrong back in the days, and then his son took over. Well, a number of years ago, some leaders within that church recognized that the teachings that they had embraced as a church body was wrong. And they recognized that this was outside of the pale of orthodoxy. There were a number of things that were taught within the church that they recognized to not be consistent with their continuing understanding of the word. And so they brought in a number of church leaders or from outside of the church, from different or Christian teachers and pastors and noted theologians and authors, and asked them to lead the church in going through the basics of the faith, the basics of the Christian faith, and they corporately repented. The church body repented of things that they had formerly held and things that they had taught. So I think of that often when I look at this passage in 2 Corinthians. We don't know specifically what it was that was at issue here. Some have suggested, based on what Paul says in verse 12 about the person who was wronged, him who was wrong, versus he who did the wrong. Some suggest that it was something that it was a particular position that Paul took in regards to an individual within that church, and the church turned against him instead of supporting him. And he's calling that failing to stand for him in that regard as sin. Some have even suggested that it's a continuation of the sin issue that Paul addresses in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, when he admonishes the church and strongly rebukes them for not addressing a matter of open and blatant sexual immorality that was taking place in that congregation, where a young man was living with his father's wife out of open immorality. And Paul says that that's something that you have become comfortable with, basically. And he says, I'm judging it. And then he rebukes them for their failing to rebuke and issue church discipline on that matter. So some have suggested that maybe it's a continuation of that situation, because the man had not been charged and he was made to feel comfortable in his sinful condition. And so maybe and we see in chapter 2 here in 2 Corinthians that Paul addresses someone, whether it's the same one from 1 Corinthians or if it's a different case altogether in the letter that we don't have, but the person that was rebuked, finally, well, two things seems to have happened. On the one hand, it seems that the church had finally taken a stand and had called the person to repent, whatever the situation was. They began to take Paul's side in the matter, and it led to the individual actually repenting. In fact, Paul says in the second chapter, he admonishes them for and encourages them and tells them that this person who has repented, make sure that you embrace him now in love. In other words, don't make him be burdened down with and swallowed up with unnecessary grief in the matter. But embrace him and show him great love. And Paul gives an interesting assessment there. He says, because we are not ignorant of Satan's devices. And his implication here is that if we are too harsh when the brother has been genuinely repentant and we fail to embrace him as one who has been restored to the faith, then that opens a door of opportunity for Satan to come in and discourage him. Then he may be driven away. And then what would he say as he goes to some anti-church meeting or some non-gospel church? He will say, well, you know, they're not loving over there. And Paul says, we're not ignorant of how Satan operates in these matters. So just as his sin is to be taken seriously and you are not doing him any favors, and you're certainly not honoring Christ by not calling him to repent, if he does repent, make sure that you receive him. And that's what they do. And in fact, oftentimes when we talk about church discipline, and maybe it's because we don't see it practiced often, but we say, well, the goal of church discipline is restoration. But it's not. The goal of church discipline is not restoration for two reasons. One, because church discipline does not always end in excommunication. Church discipline, the very fact of church, the first step in church discipline is confrontation of a particular sin. And the goal in that first confrontation, all the way down to the last step, if even if it ends in excommunication, the goal is not restoration. The goal is repentance. And it's because of repentance that the person is ultimately to be restored if it has gone the full distance. Well, in any event, Paul has encouraged the church to receive the brother who has been repentant, and he tells them to receive him with much love, lest he be swallowed up with too much sorrow, thereby creating an opening for Satan. And so what I've done is, what I've chosen to do is I've chosen this particular text to deal in broad terms with the overarching subject of repentance from the standpoint of our ongoing salvation, or our ongoing sanctification, rather than the case in chapter 2, even though it seems to be a correlation between them. And I've chosen it because of the details in which Paul describes what genuine repentance looks like. We won't look at all of the particular phrases, but we will look at three particular phrases that he uses where he commends them here in chapter 7, the church, on behalf of their genuine and what he calls godly sorrow, which actually leads to repentance. And so here we will be looking at the subject of genuine and godly repentance. Now, last week we looked at repentance unto salvation, but this evening we'll be looking at repentance as part of the ongoing sanctification in the Christian life. Now, there is a point of clarity that needs to be made. In verse 10, Paul speaks of repentance leading to salvation. Okay, repentance leading to salvation. Well, that doesn't mean salvation in the sense of conversion or being brought to Christ. And certainly it doesn't mean that until a person repents, they are no longer in fellowship with God. The word that's used there for salvation is the same as it is used most places in both the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. The connotation is deliverance. But we have a tendency to use it in sort of shorthand. When we speak of salvation, we tend to speak of it in terms of God, of being saved from the wrath of God by virtue of our faith in Jesus Christ. But hold in mind that when the Bible speaks of God delivering the children of Israel from Exodus, it's called salvation. That's not salvation unto eternal life, but it's salvation being delivered from the hand of Pharaoh. And that's the way, that's the context in which this passage is, or that phrase is used here. So we don't want to look at this as if to say that, and unfortunately there are many Christians that think that, well, if you have any unconfessed sins, or if you are unrepentant, then you, what your sin has done is separated you from God, and then you have to get saved all over again. And that would be contrary to the way the scriptures speak of our salvation and of our position before God in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, to that end, and why I think it's also helpful and important to make that distinction, last week when we talked about repentance unto salvation, we mentioned how the agent of repentance, or the means that brings about repentance, is the Holy Spirit cutting to the heart through the preaching of the word. So it's, and you only repent unto salvation once. And sometimes we try to manufacture, repentance, not through the preaching and teaching of the word, but by extra things. And so we have, you know, you can have 45-minute sermon that doesn't even touch the scriptures or open up what God has revealed in Christ. And then we'll have 40 minutes of begging and pleading with emotional music and an atmosphere trying to get people to make a decision. Well, I think the same thing has happened by not understanding what that one-time repentance brings. What one-time repentance unto salvation brings is exactly what Jesus says it brings, which is eternal life. And the reason I make that clear is because what happens when Christians are overtaken in sin, and sometimes we can be in it for a long time. So what happens then? Do we now, what do we need to do? And how many of us grew up in situations where we are told, and again, no category, no categorical teaching on repentance, but we do have rededications. Amen. You know, renewals. And come by, and I want to come back down and rededicate my life to Christ. And none of which are biblical categories. But repentance is. Has anyone here ever rededicated themselves? Amen. You don't have to show your hand. That's a rhetorical question. And I think that's what we end up with. And so that's why it's important to make a distinction here. What Paul is talking about when he speaks of repentance that leads to salvation, he's speaking of deliverance from the situation that's created from being in an ongoing sinful situation. See, it's not deliverance unto eternal life. You already have that. But what we see, even in the story, even in the narratives that we find in scriptures concerning the saints, and we see them overtaken in various situations, whether it's David with Bathsheba or others, you can be entrenched in a mindset of rebellion against the word of God. And that seems to be the case here with this situation, that whatever else was going on, it seems as if these people, this Corinthian church, were the Corinthians were entrenched in their position. You see, notice again the flow of things. What happened? Well, whatever the situation is, which we don't know, here's what we do know, that the Apostle Paul addressed the matter. He addressed it in his letter, and if his letter is any, the one that we don't have is anything like the ones that we do have, here's what we can be sure of, that in addressing the situation, Paul cites the scriptures and indicates, showed why the position they were taking was a wrong position. But the church refused to take Paul's side in this. And Paul calls their refusal, and it's interesting here, that what he calls sin. Paul says, in essence, that for them to not receive his word and not to respond to it in the right manner and not to address it in the right manner is nothing short of sin. And so he said he wrote to them, and he wrote, he says, I don't regret that I did it, even though I did regret that I had to do it. That's pretty much the way he's explaining that in verse 8 when he says, I do not regret that I made you sorry, though I did regret it. And why did he regret it? He regrets that he had to even address this. Brothers and sisters, let us approach this subject with great humility. Seeing what Paul says, what's true here of this particular church body is true of anybody who's in the church. It's true even of a Peter. Can you imagine Peter, the great, the one of the original 12 apostles, the one that God has used to preach the sermon on the day of Pentecost, which we looked at last week from Acts chapter 2, but yet had to be publicly rebuked by another apostle, because it's possible for anyone that's been saved by, not possible, it happens that we all fall short, even as Christians. God in His mercy and God in His grace brings these instruments into our lives to call us, to cause us to see, as Paul says in Romans, the exceeding sinfulness of sin is what we are able to see. And just as he uses the preached word, the Spirit through the word, to cut the heart of the unregenerate and bring them to spiritual life, so he uses the Spirit and the word to bring conviction to those that have been brought to eternal life but have been taken away by various sins. Now, I want to look at three particular phrases that Paul, or terms that Paul uses here to describe their repentance. But before that, let me give three observations, preliminary observations on the subject of repentance, particularly repentance as a part of our ongoing sanctification. First off, acknowledge this, that repentance as a part of ongoing sanctification is the result of the ordinary ministry of word and sacrament. Repentance as a part of ongoing sanctification is the result of the ordinary ministry, which are the ordinary means that God uses to create faith and to strengthen His saints. He uses the ordinary ministry of word and sacrament, and I would throw in there parenthetically, also vital Christian fellowship. God uses the ordinary ministry of word, sacrament, and vital Christian fellowship as the instrument to bring His saints to conviction. Now, let me explain what I mean by word, sacrament, and fellowship, and then what I don't mean. or what is being denied here, what is being affirmed, is that God not only feeds the saints through the regular preaching of the gospel, presenting their Savior to them in all situations on a regular basis, in the ordinary preaching and the public preaching and public teaching of the word, and then he underlines what he has proclaimed verbally with the sacraments, even in baptism. That's why we should always make it a point, be present for the baptism of others, because in that physical act, what we are actually seeing lived out, illustrated, demonstrated for us, is what it means for us to be united to Christ. In that we share in the likeness of his death, burial, and resurrection. So when we see that person being taken into the water, we get a visible demonstration of us. Here I am. That's what happened to me. I died, as Paul says in Colossians 3, that I died and my life is now hidden in him. That's the logic in the language of Paul in Romans 6. So even in, whether it's in baptism or in, and our baptism, it's a one-time thing because you don't need it but once. You only die once in Christ and are made alive into him, even though Paul does say that I die daily. In other words, I die to sin, but I've been judged once in Christ Jesus. And he also uses even the Lord's Supper as a means to communicate to us the grace of God and the love of God in Jesus Christ. But he also uses the vital fellowship of like-minded believers. Look at what he says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16, where he describes the church as consisting of body parts. That he says that Christ is the head, and he says that we are the members. And then he goes on to say, with each joint supply, or each joint knitly joined together, with each one supplying strength to the other as each one does its part. Brothers and sisters, God uses us as tools to nurture and to participate in the growth of our brothers and our sisters. That's why when we see something that is defective in their Christian walk, when we hear something that is defective in their doctrine or even in their conversation, it is an act of love to go to them and to show them a more excellent way. That's what Paul says, even here in verse 12, where he says, listen, I didn't do this for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor did I do it for the sake of him who suffered the wrong. And what is it that he's speaking of? Write that stinging and sharp letter that brought about rebuke. He says, but here's why I did it, so that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. Brothers and sisters, if you see your brothers and sisters in harm's way, if you engage them in a way, or you see that they have done something that's improper or that is it's unfitting for those who are in Christ Jesus, here is what love does. Love doesn't pick up the phone and tell somebody else about it. No, love doesn't say, oh, well, and just write it off. No, love finds a way to try to go to them and show them. And we're not talking about your preferences and what you wouldn't do. No, we're talking about those things that are clear and open violations of God's holy word. And so Paul says that he did it so that the love of God and the care of God, or his care for them, might be evident. So repentance as a part of ongoing sanctification is the result of the ordinary ministry of word and sacrament and the vital fellowship that takes place within the body of Christ. Now, what that means is that we have to assume that every time the word of God is properly preached, every time the law is opened up and God's holiness is revealed, every time Christ is properly presented, we have to assume that somebody's heart is pricked. We have to assume that some conscience has been troubled. We have to assume that the Holy Spirit is bringing some saved person under conviction for something that you may not know and may not ever know. But we have to assume that when the word is preached, when the sacraments are administered, when vibrant Christian fellowship takes place, that God is bringing conviction. And when he brings conviction, he's bringing, ultimately, he's using that as an instrument of bringing genuine, true repentance in as part of the sanctification process. So repentance, then, as a part of ongoing sanctification, is the result of the ordinary ministry of word and sacrament. Now, what we are denying in making that statement, what we are denying is the necessity for quote-unquote annual revivals and also weekly rededications and renewals and recommittals. No, what saints need is not a week of revival. What they need is weekly gospel. And what we have to do is avail ourselves to the ordinary things. Because in these ordinary things, God is not only creating saving faith, but he's strengthening and buttressing the faith that he has created through the preaching of the gospel. We don't need the extraordinary when we have the ordinary. You know, it's amazing. We follow the lead of the culture in so many ways. You notice how many products that are in your house that are new and improved? You know, and what are they saying? You know, well, it's better than what it was, better than what it was. And that's what we're doing with all of these extra secondary things, these rededications and testimonies. And what we're doing is trying to create a new and improved you. And the only way that you can get new and improved is not by walking down the aisle again, but by opening one's eyes to what is presented in the gospel and embracing it by faith. And brothers and sisters, what we need more of is not revivals. What we need more of is gospel preaching. What we need more of are saints who are satisfied in Jesus and Jesus alone. But secondly, not only is repentance as part of ongoing sanctification the result of the ordinary ministry of word, sacrament, and fellowship, the Holy Spirit works through these means to bring the saints under conviction for those thoughts, words, deeds, and affections that are inconsistent with who we are in Christ. The Holy Spirit is at work. The Holy Spirit is at work when the word is rightly preached. He is at work when the law is opened up and the holy character of God is revealed. It is the Holy Spirit who illumines the minds to see what we ought to see in the beauty of holiness that's revealed in the law. It's the Holy Spirit that illumines our minds so that we can see in the gospel message that Jesus has indeed lived for not just sin or for righteousness and died for sins, but it's the Holy Spirit who illumines within us the ability to see that Jesus lived for my righteousness and that Jesus died for my sins. The Holy Spirit is at work in bringing substance to the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, letting us know that's it. That it doesn't get any better than that. There's no more than this. There's no more than a Jesus who has come in the flesh, who has obeyed God's law in thought, word, and deed, who has offered up himself as a sin sacrifice, who was buried once in the grave, raised once, sat down, ascended to the right hand of the Father, and whereas every other priest stands daily, he got finished with his work and sat down because it's done. And so therefore, brothers and sisters, what we need is not new deeds. What we need is to hear and see the work of the Spirit, because the Spirit will do more, no more in these days than to illumine what Jesus has already done for us. And so it's through the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit, the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, as God's word goes forth, as the law is proclaimed, as the gospel is proclaimed, it's the Holy Spirit who is at work that now isolates those wayward thoughts that we shouldn't have had. And you may never tell anyone and no one may ever know about it. But what the Holy Spirit does is he illumines it in your thoughts so that you would know that that deed that word, that affection is contrary and it's inconsistent with who you are in Christ Jesus. He doesn't say that, oh, if you are a Christian, you would never think that or you would never say something like that. But what the Holy Spirit does as he illuminates those means of grace, those ordinary means of grace, what the Holy Spirit does is he shows you how inappropriate it is for you being who you are to house such a thought, to speak such a word, and to be at home with such an affection. Thirdly, God uses A, the corporate function of the church, B, the personal relationships within the covenant community, and C, other providential means to bring conviction that leads to repentance. Now, here's what I mean by that. We've emphasized the fact that the Holy Spirit, or that God, as part of our ongoing sanctification, God uses the ordinary ministry of word, sacrament, and Christian fellowship. And what we're saying is that through those ordinary means, and B, also through personal relationships that we have because we are members of the covenant community and therefore members of one another, and connected to one another, God uses those things and other providential means. And by providential means, that could be a personal Bible study. It could be your own devotional time, not by itself, but in conjunction with what you hear through the ordinary ministry of word and sacrament, ordinary relations with brothers and sisters. And sometimes as you have heard these things and you are still trying to ignore what the Spirit wants you to hear and see, you'll turn on your radio and boom, there's your subject right there. God uses those means, those providential means for this end, to bring his children under conviction for their sins, to bring them to a sense of sorrow, as Paul expresses here. Sorrow, not just, I'm sorry that we had to have this conversation, but sorry, genuine sorrow for the fact that with all of this grace, this is what I have done. With all of this grace, with such a loving, gracious, holy God who has loved me with an everlasting love. And this is what I have done. You see, that's what I think is the sorrow that leads us to the three phrases that we want to look at that Paul addresses here. He uses the term, first off, godly sorrow. Secondly, he talks about diligence. And thirdly, he speaks of zeal. All three of these, even though he talks about a few other things as well, fear and vehement desire and so forth. But these three things are significant factors in genuine repentance as a part of our ongoing sanctification. Well, what do we mean about godly sorrow? Godly sorrow, because Paul uses, in fact, in verses 8 through 10 or 9, he uses, or actually even if you use look at sorrow throughout that passage, look at how many times he uses the term either sorry or sorrow. You see, when God brings us under conviction, now we're talking about believers, we're not talking about unbelievers, and by the way, this is what, when the Bible speaks of one's conscience being seared, this is the process that is not able to take place. When he speaks of giving them over to, you know, a reprobate mind, that means the very tender things that are described here are the very things that can never happen in the heart that's been hardened by God. Or hardened, or has been seared, a conscience that has been seared. In any event, the first thing that he speaks of for believers is that they are given or brought under, we're not trying to put it in a particular order, but he speaks of godly sorrow. And what is godly sorrow? Now, here's just the truth of the matter. The reason we engage in various sins, brothers and sisters, is because it seems right to us at the time. At that moment, no matter what it is, It seems right to us. It's more desirable for us at the time. And sometimes we can dig such a pit, such a hole in that practice of that sin that we have become comfortable and complacent in, that even when it's exposed as sin, we minimize it as being sin. That's why I love that phrase in Romans 7, that we would give, that we would know the exceeding sinfulness of sin. You see, what God forbids, He doesn't forbid things just because it's not good for us. He forbids it because it's not good. And sometimes we will say, well, you know, we have probably all heard the phrase that sometimes what's good to you is not good for you. You know, and that's true of us. Those things that we, and it's a humbling thing to be a saint. Whether you've been on the journey for 5 years or 50 years, it's humbling to be told as a believer that you have taken pleasure in that which is unholy. And so it's a humbling thing. And the sorrow that Paul is speaking of here is a sorrow that says, you know what? I'm not just sorry that it happened. But Lord, here am I. You saved me. That's what he does with David. When the Lord brings David under conviction for his sin with Bathsheba, and finally, hold in mind, this went on a while. And finally, he tells David, he says, David, don't you know that you're mine? What is it that you would have wanted that I wouldn't have given to you if you hadn't come to me the right way? You see, sometimes it's here's what sorrow, godly sorrow is. It's to recognize that our affections, that our appetites are those things that are contrary to even our God. And we are brought to a point and humbled to realize that I have taken pleasure in that which is displeasing to my God. When the Lord finally, because I see what Paul is speaking of here. Because was David ever brought under conviction? Yes, he was brought under conviction. Probably more times than we would ever know. But here's where we know he was brought under conviction. When Bathsheba got pregnant, he says, I got to fix this. And what does he do? You see, he's already put himself in that path. And so he devises a plan that would fix what he thought was the problem. And the Lord shows him in a different light. And so he sends the prophet Nathan to his house. And Nathan, you know, was a storyteller. And Nathan said, well, King, you're a wise king. You love the Lord. And you love justice. Let me tell you of a story. Let me get your input on this. You have a rich man who has everything that he could possibly imagine. And you have one man who doesn't have a bunch of livestock, but he has one little ewe lamb. And he raises it as his own child. Brings it into his house as a part of the family. And the rich man, because he has a guest coming by and doesn't want to inconvenience himself, doesn't want to dress up one of his own livestock, he sends out and takes that one little ewe lamb that belonged to this other man, and he kills it. He says, no, King, what should happen in such a case like that? David, yes, he was caught up in sin. But behind even that sinful affection and appetite, wherever there is genuine love for God, there is a genuine love for righteousness. And sometimes we put stuff in the way that hinders what is genuine and what ought to be there. David never looked at himself in that way. He is outraged. No, that man should lose his life. Nothing like that should be allowed to happen. Can you see, Nathan? But, oh, Lord, you are the man. And David immediately saw all of the years of however long that went on. He saw it in a different light. And he was made to be sorry, not because of what he did to or with Bathsheba, not even just because of what he had done to her husband, but because now he was able to see it in a different light. And he is outraged. Sorry that, Lord, I have received so much grace from you, and this is what I have done. Brothers and sisters, I tell you, we need to hear God's word so that those sins, whether it's our harsh language or our disposition towards our brothers and sisters, can be seen for what it is. And God's word through his appointed means would cut us to the heart. Not that sorry that this whole thing came up, but no, sorry that what we have done is we have sinned, as David says in Psalms 51, against thee and thee only have I sinned. That's godly sorrow. Sorrow at the fact that I have sinned in the face of such grace. Take whatever it is, whatever affection, whatever action, whatever attitude that is contrary to the word of God. Genuine repentance begins with recognizing that it's wrong because it's displeasing to our great God and Savior. The second thing that Paul mentions here is not only godly sorrow, which he repeats repeatedly, but he also speaks of diligence. The same Spirit who brings us under conviction for those things that are contrary to the Word of God, that we have allowed contrary thoughts to take up residence in our mind, that we have not been as gracious towards our brothers and sisters as we ought, that we have found a way to delight or to participate in those things that God has forbidden. Now, once he brings us under sorrow for our deeds, he gives a sense of diligence. I think that by diligence, what Paul is alluding to here, you see, is we know that the Corinthian church had also written Paul. In fact, their correspondence to him was getting cooler and cooler. And now they are willing to make right what was wrong. They are diligent. They don't, it's not enough just for them to say, okay, Paul was right and we'll just go on about it. No, they are diligent. Diligent in doing what the word had, what had been recommended to them before in this situation. Whatever it was they did, they brought the guilty party to give an account. They were diligent. They didn't just say, well, you know, okay, that's a lesson learned. We'll do it right next time. No, they addressed the situation. Chapter 2 talks about the young man or the man that had been rebuked by the church. In fact, notice the Paul's language here indicating that something took place in chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. It says, but if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man. They were diligent. They said, okay, we were wrong. We should have addressed this. Paul was right all along. And so they repented. They had a change of mind. They saw where they were wrong and they did something about it. And here's what they did in whatever that situation was. And sometimes we are grateful for the lack of details. We don't need to know, but here's what we know, that this church that was reluctant to act in the past stood up and they took a position, they took a stand, and they issued the majority of the church stood in agreement that when there was not repentance forthright, then they took official action on the part of the church. And the end result of their diligence is that the young man or whoever it was brought to repent. Now, brothers and sisters, in our ongoing repentance, what is diligence? If what what the Holy Spirit does is convicts us and cut us at the level of the heart that what we have done, that our actions and our words are contrary to the word of God, then what is diligence? Diligence is taking those steps that are necessary to remove us from the thought or the pattern that produced the behavior to begin with. You see, if we're diligent, if we have traveled down a road that has caused us to swerve and to stray into some foreign territory, then diligence is to get off the road. The story is told of a man who was looking for a driver. He was looking for a chauffeur, and he had his final three candidates. And so he took them up to a cliff overlooking, you know, this big gorge, and he pulls over to the side of the road, and he asks the one man, he says, "Now, how close could you get to the edge there without going over?" Man looked at it, and he looks at his competition, knowing that he's got to, you know, say something that's going to help him get the job. So he looks at it, he says, "Oh, I could probably get within 3 feet." He says, "Okay." Goes to the second guy, "How close could you get to the edge without going over?" And he says, "Oh, I don't know. I could probably do it. I could get within a foot and a half." He goes to the third man. He says, "Now, how close can you get to the edge without going over?" He looks over the edge and he says, "I don't know, but I'd stay as far away from it as I could." The man says, "You've got the job." Brothers and sisters, some places, some thought patterns need to be broken. You see what? And it's not to say that you won't find yourself doing it all over again. But be diligent in ending it. Whatever it is that is taking you out of the way, that's taking you away from delighting in the Lord to the degree that you are, be diligent in breaking the idols. You might find yourself rebuilding it next week, but break it again. I had a friend years ago that was struggling with crack cocaine, and he was on the pipe. And it reached a point where he'd come to me and he'd make all of these promises of how he was going to turn around, and he'd give me the pipe and he'd break it. And eventually we had a whole collection of pipes. But every time he'd leave my presence, I had to treat it as if he were never coming back with not another pipe. Brothers and sisters, where there is genuine repentance, there ought to be a genuine diligence to head in a more healthy and a godly pattern. You see, Paul speaks of godly sorrow, but sorrow that doesn't lead in diligently departing from those things that are contrary to God's word and will. There is reason to question the genuineness of that repentance. Repentance is to be diligent in avoiding that which is displeasing to our God and our Savior. But then a third word that Paul uses is zeal. And here I think if diligence here is to be understood in turning away from that which is contrary and showing how genuine and sincere we are in not going down that road again, then I think zeal refers to the effort and the energy that is spent in consciously pursuing those things that are good and those things that are lovely and are those things that are of good report. See, Paul says, flee its sexual immorality. Flee it. Turn away from. Be diligent in turning away from those things. But if we're going to be diligent in turning away from that which is ungodly, then we have to be zealous about those things that are good and those things that are godly. You know, I think we will always be in line looking for something to help us get over quick fix, you know, to our situations and our problems, as long as we minimize the amount of grace and the amount of ability that's given us every time the gospel is opened up. Brothers and sisters, here is what will dampen our appetite for that which is ungodly. It is by stocking up on God's grace in the gospel. Be so full of grace that there's no room for anything else. Repentance, a change of mind, and a change of direction that results from the change of mind. Seeing sin for what it is, being ashamed that it has been named among us, but being diligent in turning from it and zealous for the things of God. Paul indicates that with the Corinthian church, all three of those things were present, and it caused them to glorify and honor God. Brothers and sisters, until we get home, we're going to be sinning. And until we get home, God's Holy Spirit will bring us under conviction. But here's how we break those patterns: by seeing it for what it is. Yes, seeing it for what it is and being ashamed. And that's really what it is, being ashamed. See, understand this, that it's not the law and it's not the threat of the law that causes us to seek righteousness. Paul says in Titus that it is the grace of God that teaches us to say no to all unrighteousness. But as he gives us more grace, we pray that it would cause us to see sin for what it is. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your law that reveals to us your righteousness and your righteous requirements. But we thank you for your gospel. Because where the law tells us what we ought to do, it does not give us the ability to do it, nor does it give us incentive. But those that you have saved by grace, what gives us the ability to pursue what the law reveals, and the thing that gives us a right motive for doing it, is the bounty of your grace that we have received in the gospel. So we pray that as your word goes forth, that you would continue to bring your people under conviction for their individual sins. We pray that you would more and more purge us of any affection, appetite, or attitude that's contrary to your holy word and will. And that you would create in us a clean spirit. That you would cause us more and more to hunger after righteousness and to thirst after it. And that it would be our intentional desire to turn from that which is displeasing and to consciously pursue that which is pleasing to you. Let your pleasure be our pleasure. We thank you for your Holy Spirit who makes this so. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.